In 2016, when Gerald Grosvenor suddenly died, his 25-year-old son, Hugh, became the 7th Duke of Westminster, and he inherited the lion's share of his father's fortune. He inherited some 300 acres of prime real estate in central London. All totaled, Hugh inherited $12.5 billion. That's now up to $13.7 billion. When the late co-founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, died, his wife, Lauren Powell Jobs, inherited billions of dollars worth of stock in Apple and Disney, and the fortune is now worth $18 billion. When their father, Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, died, his children inherited billions of dollars. The combined wealth of the Walmart heirs is more than $175 billion. This is according to the Financial Post. Let me ask you, are you impressed with those inheritances? Well, I would suggest to you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you not be impressed. Their inheritance, frankly, is chump change compared to your inheritance in Christ. You have an infinitely greater inheritance than all real estate or monetary inheritances given in this world combined. I like what the founding father, Patrick Henry, said on this score. Henry said, "I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." Brethren, as adopted children of God, you have been made his heirs. You are his inheritance, and you have a precious inheritance in Christ worth more than all the wealth that this world can possibly give to you. And for this, you should greatly praise God. And that's what the Apostle Paul urges us to do in our text for today, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. We should praise God for the spiritual blessing of our inheritance in Christ. This is the next spiritual blessing Paul mentions in his hymn that you'll remember runs from verse 3 through verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll remember in this doxology, Paul gives a sort of panoramic view of the eternal redemptive plan of the triune God. And what should our response be to this grand plan for the ages? What should be our response to this eternal plan of God, even when we are going through a severe trial, like Paul was when he wrote the Ephesian epistle? Even if we are in a Roman prison like him, what should be our response to the glorious and gracious plan of God? Well, you remember Paul tells us the answer to that question at the very beginning of his praise hymn there in verse 3. The apostle triumphantly declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That opening verse gives us the overriding application for the entirety of Paul's doxology. We should bless, that is, we should praise God for all the spiritual blessings that he has blessed us with in Christ. That's the application. Now, in verses 4 through 14, as I said before, Paul cannot possibly enumerate all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ because these blessings, of course, are infinite in scope. So what he does is, in a sort of summary fashion, Paul mentions some of the key blessings that outline the broad sweep of the triune God's redemptive plan, emphasizing the past aspect of our salvation. In stanza 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul urges us to praise whom? God the Father, for electing us, predestinating us unto adoption into his family. He did that before time. Then, emphasizing the present aspect of our salvation, In stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, Paul urges us to praise God the Son for redeeming us, and as we considered last week, for revealing to us God's eternal plan of the ages, and as we will see today, we're to praise the Son also for giving us an inheritance in time, that is to say, in history. And finally, emphasizing the future aspect of our salvation in the third stanza, verses 13 and 14, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, Paul urges us to praise whom? God the Spirit. We're to praise Him for guaranteeing our coming, our future inheritance, which takes place after time. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been concentrating on Paul's second stanza. We learned that we should praise God for His lavish grace in redemption and in revelation. As I said last week, the only reason that we have come to know the specific blessing of God's redemption, as well as all the other spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ, is because God revealed His plan to us. In Ephesians 1, 8 through 10, Paul writes, "In all wisdom and insight, making known," or you could say, "God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." So these verses tell us that God has graciously revealed to us His eternal plan for the ages. Just in way of review, what is that plan? It is to sum up all things in Christ, which is to say, God's grand plan for the ages is to bring everything in the universe into one harmonious whole under Christ's headship, under His authority, to take all that has been broken and falling apart from the fall, to take all that which has been divided and in disorder, and to bring it together. The consummation, the universe will be in harmony again as it was before the fall of man. As we looked at last week, there will be a new order in which all things will be united and will be in a peaceful state. And the reason for that is because all things will be subjected under the authority and be in harmony under Christ's authority. And the present existence of the church right now proves that this coming reunification and this coming complete restoration will happen. The present church is an evidence of that. How so? Because for the last 2,000 years, the church has been uniting two very different, divergent groups of people, uniting them in Christ. Christian Jews, Christian Gentiles have been coming together in the one body of Christ. And this reality foreshadows, this reality previews for us the coming perfect reunification at the consummation. Christian Jews, Christian Gentiles together in Christ, one body. That's the theme that we see run throughout the end of Paul's doxology here, verses 11 through 14. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit has been given to both groups, both groups of Christian believers, Jews and Gentiles, as a common pledge of their inheritance in Christ. They have received the same spiritual inheritance. And both groups together, they are to praise God for this inheritance. Let's read about that now in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. There, the word of the Lord proclaims, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Paul's basic message to us in that passage just read is this: we should praise God because in Christ we have obtained a predetermined inheritance, so we would be to the praise of His glory. We're going to break down that summary statement today in three parts: the people, the predetermination, and the praise of our inheritance. First of all, let's look at the people of the inheritance. In Christ, we have an inheritance. You'll note there at the beginning of verse 11, Paul starts off with that very familiar phrase, "in him," meaning in Christ. Now, already in this praise hymn of Paul, he has mentioned "in him" or "in Christ" five times. He is purposely repeating this phrase over and over again. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants to make sure that we understand very clearly that all of God's blessings are centered in and come to us from his Son, the Lord Jesus. Only reason we enjoy every spiritual blessing that we do is because we are in vital union with the Lord Jesus. Apart from him, we have nothing, but in him, we have everything. We have all of God's spiritual blessings. Outside of him, we are spiritually dead to God. And if we do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, we will remain in our trespasses and sins both now and forevermore. And therefore, the only thing that we will receive from God is the eternal condemnation which we deserve as rebels against him. But if we bend the knee and trust in Jesus as Lord, trust him as Savior, we are united savingly to him. We are found in him, which is to say we participate in his life and glean all the spiritual blessings that belong to him. We have everything in Christ, in his person, in his redemptive work. We receive all of God's rich spiritual blessings. And again, one of those rich benefits is our inheritance in Christ. In him, Paul continues, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, in the original context, the word "we" there is referring to Jewish believers. So "we" is now, in verse 11 and 12, being used differently than how "we" and "us" is being used in verses 3 through 10. In those verses, up to this point, the "we" and "us" refers to all Christians, no matter what their ethnicity may be. But now here in verses 11 and 12, "we" is the distinct subgroup of Christians, that of Jewish believers. There are two basic facts that support this. Number one, in verse 11, in the Greek, there's actually the word "also." So it should say "also we." We see this represented in a translation like the New American Standard. Now, we need to understand this because of the second fact. You'll note in verse 13, Paul switches. He goes from saying "we also" to "you also." This indicates that Paul is now referring to a new group of believers. That new group of believers that he refers to, verses 13 and 14, is Gentile Christians. Paul is saying, "you Ephesian Christians, indeed, all of you Gentile Christians, you also have been included in Christ. You also have an inheritance in Christ." So Paul is making a very clear distinction here between Jewish believers, "we also," and Gentile believers, "you also." Apostle makes this distinction to underscore the nature of God's faithfulness to Israel, something that should not only encourage Jewish believers, but also encourage Gentile believers. Jews who came to believe in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, show God's covenant faithfulness to Israel that goes back to Abraham. But again, this should also encourage Gentile believers, because remember, God promised to bless all nations, all peoples, through Abraham's coming descendant, the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was regarded as the Lord's inheritance or portion. This is ultimately true for New Covenant Jewish believers. And as Paul makes clear in verses 13 and 14, this is also true of Gentile Christians. They share in the same spiritual inheritance as Jewish believers. So ultimately, what Paul has to say in verse 11, also applies to Gentile Christians. So going forward, I'll apply verse 11 to all believers. The idea of inheritance here picks up on Paul's earlier theme that we saw back in verses 4 and 5, that of adoption. You'll remember in those verses, Paul tells us that God chose us to be his people because he had predetermined us, his people, for adoption. And now we come to verse 11, and now Paul's going to take it a step further. He's saying here, not only did God predetermine to adopt believers, his people, but he also predetermined to give them an inheritance. He predetermined before time, and he's working out all things in time to make his adopted children his heirs. The phrase translated in the ESV as "we have obtained an inheritance" is actually a single compound word in the Greek, eklerothemen, and it's actually a rather complex word to translate and interpret. It's not the easiest to understand. It literally means to be chosen or obtained by lot. This relates to the idea of an inheritance that is chosen by lot. Now, some people hear that and they think, well, that sounds like random chance. But it's not. Because Scripture teaches us clearly that God is in control of the casting of lots. So the sense of the Greek verb here is to be appointed, to be destined, to be chosen. But that raises an important question. Have we as believers been chosen by God to be his inheritance, or has God chosen us to obtain an inheritance? What is this passage talking about? Is it talking about an inheritance that God has given to us, or is it saying that we are God's inheritance? The two-part question reveals the two possible ways that this portion of God's word can be translated and understood, the beginning of verse 11. And both of the possible renderings are consistent with the rest of Scripture in terms of teaching. One rendering is we have been made an inheritance for God. Or you could say we have been allotted to God. We are God's inheritance. We are God's possession. And of course, this is an idea that is repeatedly mentioned regarding Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was allotted to God as his portion. And we could, of course, say that is true of the church now as well. So some contend that Paul is saying that all believers have been allotted to God as his inheritance. This understanding accords with passages that show believers as Christ's inheritance. Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as love gifts given to him from the Father. For example, Jesus declared, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Because of Jesus' victory over sin and death, his people now belong to him. They are his possession. They are his glorious inheritance. This idea is further supported later in Ephesians 1, verse 18, where Paul states, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So there is certainly biblical warrant for saying that verse 11 is saying that God chose us, his people, to be his inheritance. We are his treasured, prized possession. We are his heritage. We are his legacy. We belong to him, and of course we should live like it. We are God's inheritance. That is a biblical concept, no question about it. But so is the idea that through Christ, we have received a glorious inheritance. Which brings us to the second possible translation interpretation which I would contend is the more likely and correct one. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. In other words, God chose us to receive an inheritance in Christ. This seems to be the correct understanding because of the most immediate context, both before verse 11 as well as after verse 11. What do we see before verse 11? Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see that we have received redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. In verses 9 and 10, we read that we have received revelation of God's eternal plan for the ages. And so it seems in this same vein that Paul is now saying in verse 11 that we have received an inheritance. This is also supported by a verse that comes quite close to verse 11, verse 14, where Paul states the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, you could say the down payment, of our inheritance. And of course, there are many other passages of Scripture outside of Ephesians that also speak about us as believers receiving an inheritance in Christ. For instance, you have Colossians 1:12 that says we share in the inheritance of the saints. And in 1 Peter 1:3 and 4 states, according to God's great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. As Paul states back again in Ephesians 1:3, our inheritance includes every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life in godliness. That is to say, the Lord can meet every spiritual need we have because he has given us all things in Christ. Because God has made us his heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, we are guaranteed the possession of everything that Jesus possesses. So we are indeed greatly enriched in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. And note there, Paul is saying that we're not just merely heirs of a future inheritance. And certainly, we're not going to fully possess our inheritance until we reach glory. But let's understand, we presently possess our inheritance, which awaits us in the heavenlies. And let's also understand it's an inheritance that's been awaiting us for a very, very long time. It's been awaiting us from all eternity past. We were predestined to receive this inheritance before the foundation of the world. And so when we think about this inheritance we have in Christ, it is certainly not by accident. It is not by whim. It is in keeping with God's eternal plan for us, his people. Before time, he purposed to save us, and not only to save us and adopt us into his family, but to also make us heirs, to give us an inheritance in Christ. Which leads us to our second point for this morning, the predetermination of our inheritance. God predestined our inheritance according to his purpose. Look at verse 11. Paul continues, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You'll recall Paul used that term predestined earlier in his doxology in verse 5. There he tells us that God the Father predestined us for adoption, which literally means a placing into. He placed us into his family as his sons and daughters. You'll recall that the term predestination means to mark out beforehand or to set off the boundaries of something. Before time, God set off the boundary of believers being adopted as his children. And listen, nothing can stop God from achieving that purpose because it's been predestined. It's already been marked off. It will happen. So, again, just in way of review, the emphasis of predestination is more on the what than on the who, as we see in election. Remember, predestination is used in Scripture to primarily refer to what God predetermines for His people, what He foreordains for them. Yeah, let's understand these terms. Let's be clear on the terminology here. Predestination and election are similar terms, similar concepts, and yet we do need to understand the distinction between the two. Election is about the people that God chose for Himself to be His people. He did that before time. Whereas predestination is about His purpose, His plan, His program that He predetermined for His people before time. And what is God's eternally planned program for His chosen children? They are predetermined to the destiny of adoption. And then verse 11 adds, not only that, but God predetermined that His adopted children also be His heirs and joint heirs with Christ. God predetermined to bestow His inexhaustible riches, the inexhaustible riches of His grace upon His people for His glory. Now, perhaps you hear about all of this predetermination, election, predestination, and maybe you think, oh, here we go again. It seems like Pastor is becoming a broken record on this theme. Just keeps repeating this theme of God's sovereignty in salvation. Well, just to set the record straight, just so you know, I'm not the one who really keeps repeating this theme of God's sovereignty and salvation. It is Paul the Apostle. And it's ultimately the Lord God who inspired him to write the book of Ephesians. It's the case both in the book of Ephesians and if you look in all of Paul's inspired writings, you see this theme coming up over and over again. It's like Paul just will not let us get away from God's sovereignty and salvation. And the reason for that is because God's sovereignty and salvation humbles undeserving sinners and exalts the Lord God. It's a doctrine that leads to great praise. It leads us to glorify our great God, which no doubt is the reason why Satan hates this doctrine so much. That's precisely why Paul saturates his epistles with it. Let me just demonstrate this to you briefly by giving some examples throughout his various epistles. For example, in Romans, Paul extensively teaches on God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He writes things like this: "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, why does Paul write such things? Well, we find out at the very end of Romans 11, when he gives us this grandiose doxology that praises God for His sovereign grace. In the epistle of 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 1, Paul repeatedly says within just a few verses, over and over, three times, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen His people. Why? So that none of His children would boast in His presence, but instead boast in Him for saving them. So again, election and predestination is about praising God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then Paul adds, just two verses later, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, according to God's sovereign will, He spoke the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we would believe. We did not make ourselves believe. We did not make our spiritually blind eyes open to see Christ and His beauty and embrace Him. No, God did that. He opened our eyes. Therefore, God gets all the glory for our salvation. In the book of Galatians, Paul, specifically speaking about his conversion, says, God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. So before Paul was ever physically born of his mother, God had set him apart for salvation and service unto him. In Philippians, Paul gives his Christian readers this wonderful promise. I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God begins the work of salvation in his children, and he completes that process. It's all of him. It's not of us. Therefore, he alone deserves all the praise. The book of Colossians, in Colossians 3:12, Paul tells the Colossian believers, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now, what's interesting about that passage there is Paul mentions the doctrine of election here as just sort of a passing comment, which really is clear indication that the Colossian believers had already been taught this doctrine. They were well grounded in this truth. So Paul assumes that they understand it and that they embrace it. And we see the same sort of thing in Paul's next two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He speaks of believers as brothers loved by God that he has chosen. And in 2nd Thessalonians, as those God has chosen from the beginning for salvation. In 1st Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that God had called him to eternal life. And in 2nd Timothy, Paul says to Timothy that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's also worthy of noting later in 2nd Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul explains that he suffered all that he suffered in his ministry so that God's elect would come to salvation. Paul opens his epistle to Titus by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. And then there's, of course, the epistle that we've been in here of late, the epistle to the Ephesian Christians. And we've only been in chapter 1 so far, and now we're only up to verses 11 and 12. And yet, what have we already seen? We've seen a very heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation. Again, in verse 3, Paul tells us that we should praise God for every spiritual blessing that we've been blessed with in the heavenly places in Christ. And again, what is the very first spiritual blessing that he mentions? In verse 4, it is the blessing of election. God chose us before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, he adds, in love, God predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. Why? So that we will praise him for this. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then in verse 7, we saw that it is God who takes the initiative in redeeming us and forgiving us. In verses 9 and 10, it is God who takes the initiative in revealing his plan of salvation to us. And as we're going to further consider here momentarily, in verses 11 and 12, we see a stress put on our salvation being rooted in God's eternal will and purpose. Why? So that he will be praised and glorified. So I go through that exercise to simply say this. I'm not the broken record. Paul keeps mentioning God's sovereignty in salvation. And what I gave you is just a sampling, right? Paul says so much more than what we looked at here in the last few minutes. He's just given some examples. Paul, and indeed all other scriptural writers, both in the Old as well as the New Testament, they're the broken records when it comes to God's sovereignty and salvation. God's election of sinners unto salvation is in the Bible from cover to cover. You can't understand the Bible correctly if you don't see that. Why did the scriptural writers then, under the Spirit's inspiration, keep repeating this theme? They kept repeating it because it humbles us. It humbles us, undeserving sinners, and it leads us to praise God for our salvation. He did it all. We did nothing because we could do nothing. We were spiritually dead to God. He alone, therefore, deserves all of the credit. He alone deserves all of the praise for our salvation. And by the way, as a side note here, knowing that our salvation does not rest on our doing, our ability to obtain or maintain our salvation, but to understand that it is God's eternal, unchangeable purpose, well, that's something that should give us great assurance of our salvation. We did not author our salvation. We will not complete our salvation. So thank God we won't be able to mess up our salvation. It's of Him and it's in His hands. We are in His hands. Brethren, let's be clear on this. We did nothing to deserve our inheritance in Christ. As Paul will later say in chapter 2, before our salvation, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we deserve God's righteous wrath. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. We certainly do not deserve God's gracious, glorious inheritance. And yet Paul says, we have obtained this inheritance. We've obtained it, not by chance, not by choice, but by the will of God. Christian friend, I ask you here today, why is it that you have received the eternal, infinite, rich treasures found in Christ, but your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved classmates and co-workers have not? Why is that? There's only one reason. It's because God purposed to save you according to His good pleasure. He saved you because it gave Him pleasure to do so. He didn't save you because you are smarter than your unsaved neighbors, as if you figured out something they couldn't quite figure out. He did not save you because somehow you are holier than your neighbors. The reality may be you may be more depraved than them. No, you are saved only because God in His mercy chose you to be His child, for which you should praise Him now and forevermore. As an old hymn says, which we sometimes sing, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. The Lord predestined His children unto adoption and an inheritance before time. And understand, whatever He decrees before time, He providentially carries out in time. He works out all things according to His eternal plan. And we must understand, this is true regarding our salvation. He is in control of our salvation. And He is in control of all other things as well. Let's understand, whether we're talking about salvation or anything else in this world, God is not passive. God is not reactive. God is active. He actively directs, He actively controls all things to fulfill His eternal purposes. As the end of verse 11 says, He sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, what does all things mean? Now, get ready. This might be hard to comprehend. All things means all things. Everything in God's creation, every creature, every animal, every person, every political leader, every people group, every plant, every inanimate object, every element like fire, wind, rain, etc., every natural event, every political event, every seemingly chance event, every catastrophe, and every personal tragedy, all of it, all of God's creation is under His control and under His direction. He works all things, according to the counsel of His will. The Greek word for the word works there is energeo, from which we get our English words energy or energize. God energizes all things for his purposes and therefore is in control of everything. Quickly, let me just clarify here. This, of course, does not mean that God is the author of evil. He does no evil. And this also means whenever there is evil, whenever a sinner sins, that sinner is responsible for his or her sin. But God allows evil. He allows it in order to use it to accomplish his eternal sovereign will for his own glory. And this is what the Word of God teaches. God is in control over evil. God is in control over Satan and over diseases and over disasters, over natural events. He's in control over every atom and every choice of man. We could go on and on. He is in control over everything all of the time. Let's be very clear on this. Nothing happens in this world apart from his sovereign will. Which also means nothing can ever thwart or frustrate his sovereign will. And I just want to tell you, brethren, this is something that ought to greatly, immensely comfort us. I don't know about you, but the world would be a very scary place if there were some things in this world not under God's sovereign control. But thankfully, all things are under his control. Under the control of the all-loving, all-wise, all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing God of heaven, the one who will judge all evil in the end. Thankfully, he is working out all things according to his will. And that should be very welcome news to us who are his children, because we are promised there in Romans 8 that all things are working together for our good, which is defined as what in verse 29 of Romans 8? Conformity to the image of Christ. And this is what he has predestined us for before time. So what that means is whether we are on supposed good times or bad times, we know that God is working all things in our life for that ultimate good of conformity to his son. So you know what that means today, right now, or this week, when you're going through a hard time, you can trust God no matter what you're going through. You can trust him at all times in all things. Brethren, we should feel like a privileged people. Not because of anything that we have done, but because what God has done and is doing for us, his children. Before time, he carefully planned that we would be his heirs. And in time, he has worked out and is working out and will work out all things to make sure that happens. And for this, we should profusely praise him. Which brings us to the praise of our inheritance. We exist. I exist. You exist to the praise of God's glory. The reason God chose to make us his children, his heirs, is so we would exist for his glory. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, as I alluded to earlier, the we in verse 12 is referring to Jewish believers. We who were the first to hope in Christ. Old Testament Jewish believers hoped in their Messiah before he came, and Jewish Christians hoped in Jesus, their Messiah, once he came. In both cases, Jewish believers chronologically trusted in the Lord Jesus, hoped in the Lord Jesus before Gentile believers did. But again, what Paul is saying here certainly applies to us and all Gentile believers. Verse 13 and 14 are going to make it very clear that Gentile believers equally share in the same spiritual inheritance in Christ as Jewish believers. So, all believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, exist for the praise of God's glory. Now, there are some interpreters that understand the words there, first to hope, to mean hope beforehand, meaning to anticipate or to expect something. And in this case, all believers presently live in anticipation of their final inheritance at the consummation. Could be possible. But whatever the case, we know this much, all believers exist to the praise of God's glory. This is why we were redeemed. This is why God made us His adopted children. God created man to bear His image and therefore display His glory. Redemption restores God's image in His people, that image has been marred by sin, to likewise display God's glory. So redemption's goal is the same as creation's original goal, which is the glory of God. God saves His people so that they will give Him glory by displaying His glory, by proclaiming His glory, both with their lives as well as with their mouths, to do that now and forever. You see, saving sinners is a means to glorify God because it reveals His character for all to see. Salvation is chiefly, and it is ultimately about God's glory. It is not ultimately about us. Now, certainly, we are very thankful that we are the benefactors of God's merciful salvation. Thankfully, He saves us from the eternal condemnation that we deserve, as well as gives us eternal life, which we do not deserve. But let's understand, our salvation isn't primarily about us being rescued from God's judgment. That's not what it's primarily about. It is primarily, ultimately, about God's glory. He saves us by His sovereign grace so that we will be to the praise of His glory. And so we'll praise and glorify Him for His sovereign grace. The glory of God, or the revealed character of God, shines out from us as His redeemed people, and will continue to do so throughout all of eternity. God is glorified through our salvation because it displays His wisdom, His power, His grace in planning our salvation before time, in carrying out our salvation in time, and in bringing it to completion after time. Our salvation displays God's character for all to see and for all to marvel at. Scripture tells us that presently the angels of heaven marvel at and celebrate God saving sinners like us. Celebrate the greatness of God in salvation. And they will continue to praise God for all eternity. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So let me ask you, if the angels of heaven praise God for His wisdom, power, and grace in saving us, how much more should we, who have actually been saved by the grace of God, praise Him? Brethren, this is what we're going to do for all of eternity. We will live forever in a new heavens, new earth, as the brilliant, perfect demonstration of God's glory. We will forever be trophies of His grace. We will forever display the glories of His grace to the whole universe to gaze at in wonder and glorify Him for. Saving sinners like us and bringing us to glory will be cause for all creatures like angels, indeed all creation, to perpetually heap praise upon praise upon praise upon praise to God forever and ever. All creation will stand in awe of God's spectacular glory. The glory of His eternal grace and eternal love shown to the world through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. All eternity will be about the glory of God. So shouldn't we then glorify him now with our lives and with our tongues? This is why we exist, to worship God in all of life. Brethren, we do not exist for ourselves. It's not why God created us. It's not why he redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And so we shouldn't be focused on ourselves or our desires or our will, or that desire, that worst of all desire, to glorify ourselves. No, our focus should be on God and his glory. Every facet of our lives should be about exalting him in all things. We exist for his glory. Question: do you reflect that in how you think, act, and speak? Are you living to the praise of God's glory? Are you living to the praise of his glory even when you go through trials? How could Paul write this wonderful praise hymn while he was in a Roman prison? How could he do that? He could do that because he understands that God planned and is carrying out his redemptive plan to get glory to himself. And Paul understood that he existed for that purpose, to glorify God in all situations, no matter what his circumstances may be. Christian friend, do you understand that's God's purpose for you? According to his purposes, God predestined us to salvation, to adoption, and to an inheritance. And he will bring it to completion. Why? Because he works all things according to the counsel of his will. This reality should fill us with immense joy, with great gratitude, with awe and wonder and humility. And it should cause us to praise our great God. Let us then praise him along with Paul the Apostle, who wrote this in his Romans doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.